Well, we're doing something here this evening and throughout this convocation that I believe is going to be not just a blessing, but an extreme blessing. If you could chart it on a scale from 1 to 10, we are praying for a 12 or 14 level blessing. We want you to pray to that end as well. We're looking for off-the-charts insight to the Gospel of John. This is not so much a preaching event as it is a teaching event. And more specifically, it is a study event. All of you will no doubt have in your possession the notebook that's been provided. Now, there are all kinds of handy-dandy little announcements that are practical, and Stephanie called our attention to those. But we didn't prepare this booklet merely to have all of those announcements nicely designed. This is a device that has been created for the purpose of all of us chronicling our experience at this event. It's a notebook. You're going to use this chapter by chapter as we study the Gospel of John. And you should be on page 18 this evening, by the way. And you will find, for every chapter of the Gospel of John, you will find a two-page spread for note-taking. And we would like for you to deliberately record the specific and special insights that God downloads into your consciousness, into your mind, into your heart. God is going to be speaking to you. He's going to be speaking to me. That's his promise as we spend time in his word. And by the time this event is over, and those of you who are here tonight and didn't come late for tomorrow's meetings or the next day, you're going to take in the entire panorama of the Gospel of John. Amen. And it's going to be exciting because when this is over, we are going to collectively have an understanding of this mountaintop book of Scripture, the Gospel of John. It stands distinct among the four Gospels, as we're going to discover. There are the Synoptic Gospels, and then there is the Gospel of John that just kind of stood out apart from the three. There is reason to believe that he was familiar with the three Gospels that had been written before his. He knew the ground they had covered, and essentially said to himself, they've done a great job of covering those historical and factual aspects of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm going to give, John is saying to himself, no doubt, something like this. I'm going to come at this from a totally different angle, and I'm going to deal with some of the more emotive and relational and deep theological territory that is to be discovered in the person of Christ. The Gospel of John is nothing short of astounding. And we're inviting you to join with us as we probe, as we turn back the layers of insight that are divulged in this amazing piece of inspired literature. So that's where we're headed, the Gospel of John. You should be on page 18. Now, what we're going to do as we launch in to our study this evening is we're going to begin with a personality profile of John. We want to basically ask ourselves the question, who was John? He's the one who's addressing us, and we want to get a feel for his personality. You could call this, if you're a note taker, and we're asking you to be for this teaching event, you're just going to want to write down personality profile, M-John. We just want to know who is addressing us in this book. What kind of person was he? Is he a mythical individual, or did he really exist? Did he have a personality? Did he have a DNA? Was he specific and peculiar as a human being, as all of us are? Well, he really was, and the picture that is painted of John is amazing. First of all, we are given the sense, the clear idea from the chronology of the four Gospels and the fact that John wrote his Gospel sometime, probably the best we can tell, around 90 AD, maybe as late as 100, We get the idea that when John was called by the Savior and began following Jesus, think of this, he was a teenager. Even if you're conservative with your math, and you take into consideration the fact that John, okay, he very well may have lived into his 80s or 90s. Not likely, but let's just say he did, okay? The fact is that the average lifespan of the male in his time was 45. And then it was over. He lived much longer than that, probably into his 70s, 80s. If into his 70s, for sure, he was a teenager when he began following Jesus. Just a kid. Maybe 15, 16, 17, 18 max years old. And Jesus saw John and selected him. Selected a teenager. Said, you're one of the ones I'm calling. Come to me. I identify with that because Jesus tapped me on the shoulder, more precisely, tapped me on the heart. More precisely, he burst in and took hold of me with both arms when I was a teenager. When I was 17, just turning 18, Jesus got my attention. I don't know if there's any of you who can identify. Raise your hand if you were a teenager when you had your conversion experience and you really, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that incredible? John was a teenager. We also see that John was a fisherman. This is amazing if you think about it. He would be the modern equivalent, vocational-wise, of a truck driver. Okay, he was a fisherman, Scripture tells us. Jesus saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending nets. They were fishermen. Now, think about what that means for the person of John. What kind of guy was he? I want you to visualize. You can't visualize the features. We don't know what he looked like, but you can visualize the kind of person he was. Think biceps. Think strength. Think windblown hair. Just a mess. Think huge appetite coming in from the day's work. This is the kind of person. This was his vocation. This is his background. This is a dude's dude. Okay? This is not the feminine John that medieval art has given to us. If you want to just take a look, Google John the Apostle, and you will immediately want to turn from the images that are portrayed. He was a manly man as a 17, 18-year-old boy on the boat. He was a laboring class blue-collar dude. Or as they say in Australia, he was a bloke. Okay, that's John, all right? But he wasn't just a fisherman. Build the picture of his personality. He was an entrepreneur. He was a risk taker. Scripture tells us in Luke chapter 5, verse 10, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon, that is Peter. Peter was also a fisherman. These guys went into business together. They launched out. They were risk takers, and that's the kind of guy that John was. He was eager and enthusiastic. Even though he was in some kind of business venture, this is amazing, they, speaking of John and James, left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. I love that. They pursued Jesus. Jesus is walking by, and he says, you and you, follow me. They don't deliberate. They don't say, hey, let's have a staff meeting. Let's have a board meeting. They just, James and John, they look at each other and they say, let's do it. They jump out of the boat. Later, Dad. Glad you got good help, the hired servants, because we're going into new territory. We're launching out. This is John. He's eager. He's enthusiastic. He was also thunderous. That's a compliment short of volatile. Jesus was in the habit of giving nicknames. By the way, these guys are in the habit of giving nicknames too. I won't go into some of the horrible things they have called me over the last Tyrone, Typhoon, Tylicious. I don't know where that comes from. Okay, so thunderous. To whom he gave, Jesus gave the name, James and John. What did he call them? He said, okay, Jesus has an encounter with these guys, and he said, I know exactly what's going on in your noggins. You are sons of thunder. Well, they manifested this thunderous personality on one occasion in Luke 9. Lord, when the Samaritan village had basically said, hey, we don't want him coming through our village, don't come here. They had a great idea. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? That's a great idea. Let's just burn them up. And if Jesus would have said, you know, let's do it. They wouldn't even have blinked. Boom! And the whole city would have been ashes. This is James and John. And Jesus will now launch into the process of completely modifying, remaking, recreating their characters in his beautiful image. In this account, he goes on to say, no, we're not going to burn them up. You don't know what spirit's prompting that idea. But it's not me that gave you that inspiration. Thunderous. Competitive. This is amazing. What kind of guy, you probably know somebody like this. I know people like this. So they both ran together. This is Peter and John, and John's giving the account. They ran together, and the other disciple, that's as humble as it gets, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. He just wants us to know that. You have to wonder if that part of John's account is actually inspired by the Holy Spirit. Or if the Holy Spirit is fine with a very real human element in the account, because we're real humans who can identify with these people. He was ambitious and he was naive. This is amazing. Luke 10, 35 through 37. James and John came to him. Another gospel account says their mom was in tow, which is another evidence that they were young. They were probably teenage boys. Mommy was still with them, fighting their battles and articulating on their behalf. James and John came to him, to Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us, note the boldness, whatever we ask. Can you imagine? They come to Jesus, before we tell you what it is, we just want you to do whatever we ask. So Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you think Jesus is thinking right now about these guys? You guys are I love you. You're astounding. You're bold. I love you. What do you want me to do for you? They have no idea what they're asking. Grant us that we may sit one on your right, one on your left when you come to your glory. What do they want at this point? Glory. Jesus follows up by saying what essentially here? You don't even know what you're asking. Jesus sees the cross and the right and the left is ignominy. It's death. It's suffering. Loving and lovable. He calls himself 5 times in his gospel, referring to himself. He never calls himself John. He says, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. Take that, Peter. James. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Did Jesus love the others? Oh, yeah, he did. Here's the thing. John perceives himself as having a very intimate tie with Jesus, and I'd like to suggest to you that it's because he wanted it so bad. He just pressed in upon the Savior, and if Peter had, or James had, or any of the others had, Jesus would have as gladly received their bold affections. We need to be people who press in upon the Savior. His answer is always yes to intimacy with us. He was affectionate. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. He's referring to himself again. He was an affectionate kind of guy with all that thunderous personality, trustworthy. This is amazing. Jesus is hanging between heaven and earth. He thinks of his mom. Hmm. Awesome. And he said to his mother, Jesus looking down from Calvary, woman, behold your son. And Jesus is pointing to this boy, to John. Another scripture tells us that she went to live in his home, the word is. And then Jesus turned to the disciple, that is to John, and he said, behold your mother. What was Jesus doing here? He was saying, you're the kind of person, John, that I'm going to entrust with the care of my mother. This is the kind of guy we're dealing with here. Do you love John already? You looking forward on Resurrection Morning or Translation Day? You looking forward to actually sitting with John under the Tree of Life and saying, wow, what was it like to be you? Right there with Jesus. I like John, and we're going to be studying his concepts, his ideas. And what we're going to do now is tonight, in the remainder of the time, we're going to have a discussion about John chapter 1. That's where we're going to begin. We're going to move through the first chapter of John, and we're going to do that by first giving an overview of the four main sections of John chapter 1. The four main sections of John chapter 1. Get ready to take notes. And four main sections. Who's going to take the prologue? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, the word.
Okay, I've got that, Ty. First of all, when you said the part about John having wind-blown hair, I just got a mental picture that I think will be with me the rest of my life. Like, I see this strong, strapping, young, wind-blown hair fisherman.
Yeah.
That was good stuff.
Yeah, don't get tempted to
I'm going to grow it out.
A hairdo like that.
Okay, so first of all, as Ty said here, John chapter 1 is divided you can divide it up in a lot of different ways, but it's, for our purposes tonight, divided into four parts. And the first part is the first 18 verses of John. And when you read this, this is more than just an introduction to John chapter 1. This is really the prologue or the introduction to the whole of John's gospel. Now, this is actually unique. Ty mentioned there, and exactly correctly, that John's gospel is slightly different than the others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are sometimes referred to as the synoptic gospels, and that word simply means same sight. Matthew, Mark, Luke kind of follow the same basic trajectory. They use some of the same language. They cover much of the same territory. But the Gospel of John is different than the Synoptics, and one of the things that makes it different is that it was certainly written much later than the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would have all been written almost certainly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke would have all been written almost certainly before AD 70, before the destruction of Jerusalem, where John's Gospel was written near the close or at the close of the first century. It could have been as many as 30 years later that John is writing his gospel. And so there's very good reason to believe that he had exposure to the other gospels. And I think you're exactly right, Ty, that he knew that ground. He knew what had been covered, but there were other things that he brought to the table. Now that raises the question, why is John's gospel the way that it is? And one of the best answers to that is probably this. Already at the end of the first century, there were major issues, negative issues that were taking place in the church. Persecution was on the increase, piety was on the decrease, and heresy was certainly on the increase. And a particular heresy that I actually preached about the whole time at last convocation was the Gnostic heresy that John addresses in his epistle. And many scholars believe that John's gospel was written specifically to increase piety in the church, which he was the last living apostle. You can just imagine, he's worried. He's an older, we don't know, in his 70s or perhaps his 80s, and he's worried about the condition of the church. And so he writes these stories about Jesus giving power and giving victory and transforming lives. And he's basically saying, hey, our lives should be transformed. But he's also very concerned about a Gnostic heresy, and he addresses very specifically many of these ideas that were already beginning to creep into the early church. And so you could say that John's gospel was a bit of a corrective to issues that were already happening by the end of the first century. We know that John says in his epistle, 1 John, that there were already antichrists in the world. And so there's very good reason to believe that John wrote his gospel as a kind of corrective, rather than Matthew and Luke's case, they write their gospels very much evangelistically to try and convince, which is very fascinating when it comes to the prologue. Unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which sort of begin with the genealogies and work in an inductive manner, where they sort of start moving through stories, and the conclusion of those Gospels is, hey, this guy's the Messiah. John starts right off with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He starts off with two profound cornerstones. Number one, Jesus was fully God. And number two, Jesus was fully man. He doesn't build toward those conclusions as we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He just states them. Jesus was fully God, Jesus was fully man, and then the rest of the whole Gospel of John that we're going to be studying here at Convocation are instances that support and buttress his statements that he makes right up front. Mm. And so really, when we think about the prologue, and we're going to spend a lot of time sort of discussing that here, we can think of John as having 30 years of observation of what was taking place after the writing of the initial Gospels. Jerusalem has been sacked, and he says, man, what does the church need? And the Gospel of John very much fulfilled that need. And in terms of the prologue, we see here in the first 18 verses, John just comes right out. He sets forth his case. He says Jesus was fully God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then jumping down to verse 14, which we'll discuss more fully in a moment, he says the Word became flesh. And so John builds on these two major cornerstones. Jesus was fully God. Jesus was fully man, hoping to offer a corrective and to counteract some of the things that were already beginning to take place by the end of the first century.
Excellent, excellent. So then, after that, we come to the next part of chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, and that's regarding John the Baptist, the voice.
That's right, John the Baptist. You know, whenever you see a word is just crying out, begging to be read. So when you see the word red up on a screen, R-E-D, you want to say red. When you see any word, it's just begging to be communicated. And so John the Baptist describes himself as a voice. Jesus is the Word. John the Baptist, his cousin, is a voice to that Word. John the Baptist begins by basically saying, I'm not the guy. I am not the Christ. Don't confuse me with the Christ. My job is to give voice to the Christ. And so that actually introduces another theme that we pick up throughout the book of John, and that is the theme of testimony or witness. John the Baptist says, I am a testimony, I am a witness to the Word, I am here to give voice to the Word. And then we see that theme of witness all throughout the Gospel of John. Mm. We see that Jesus testifies about himself, the Father testifies about Jesus, the apostles testify about Jesus, the Old Testament testifies about Jesus, the Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, as in all of the other Gospels, John the Baptist is that first testimony about who the Messiah is.
Mm-hmm. Amen. The next section of chapter 1 is regarding the Lamb of God.
And this next section is really powerful also because it sets the theme, a very definite theme for the book of John, and takes us, as David was saying, into the more unique aspect of this book, this focus, that phrase, behold the Lamb of God, is mentioned twice in the first chapter. It's mentioned in verse 29, and it's also mentioned in verse 36. Now, the difference with the book of John compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that all of those books are focusing on the teaching ministry of Christ, whereas John focuses more on who Christ was, what he did, and what he claimed to be. It's describing more his person and how he related to people, how he interacted with humanity. And so the phrase, behold the Lamb of God, is, in a sense, asking us to look at Jesus and the way that he dealt with people. Look at Jesus and who he claimed to be. And we all need that at times. You know, in the book of John, you won't find, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. You won't find any parables. You won't find even the Lord's Prayer there. There's very little of the instruction, of the sermonizing, of the preaching, of the parables. Teach us how to pray. There's very little of that in the book of John, because the book of John is all about, look at me. You know, there are times when we get so full of head knowledge. We study, and we read, and we read, and we study. The Bible says that study is much weariness of the flesh, and I get tired of it at times. And there's times when I just want to look at Jesus, and I just want to think about Jesus. I just want to meditate on Jesus. I don't want to learn anymore in the sense of words and knowledge and Greek and Hebrew and all of these intricate prophecies that we all know and love. I just want to behold. And of course, that is vital because in 2 Corinthians, we're told that it's by beholding that we become changed. And that's why my favorite book is The Desire of Ages outside of the Bible. And I just like to listen to it. And you know, every time I listen and every time I read that book, there's some other nugget, some other gem of truth that pops right out of there and fills my heart with hope, fills my heart with faith, fills my heart with strength. And so this is what John is doing in the book of John. He's saying, and this is a theme all the way through, he's saying, behold, behold, and I really like this closing behold, because in verse 36, he says, behold the Lamb of God. In verse 37, which takes us into this next section, the two disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus. I think it's when we hear God calling us to behold him, I think it's when we listen to John calling us to behold Jesus, who he is, who he claimed to be, what he did, how he interacted with people, that we in turn learn to follow Jesus and be like him.
Amen. The fourth section is, we've entitled it, The Call, and this is the verses that close John chapter 1, verses 37 through 51, where Jesus is calling the disciples and bringing them to himself. And so this is the final section.
It just seems like the theme of behold just picks up from there. And basically what you find in the closing, you know, portions of this chapter is that the disciples, the first followers, just basically repeat that invitation to the world. They basically pass the word along. And what I see, what jumps out to me in this last portion of John 1, is the fact that Christianity began as a grassroots movement. It was word of mouth. And it's pretty profound when you look at it, when the initial encounter there, where John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God, these two disciples end up following, and Jesus sort of turns around and says, you know, can I help you? And what do you seek in verse 38? And they say, where are you staying? And then in verse 39, he says, come and see. And these two disciples end up following Jesus, and they end up staying with Jesus. And what you find, I think it's pretty interesting, down in verse 46, that phrase, come and see, that Jesus originally said, inviting, you know, the first disciples, is repeated now by the disciples themselves. And they now are saying, come and see. And Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip doesn't argue with him. He doesn't enter into debate with him. He just says, come and see. Which is interesting because he basically copies what Jesus said. So you have Jesus extending an invitation, and Christianity is launched by individuals repeating that very same invitation to other people. And what's also interesting is that a lot of those people are in their very circle, inner circle. It's family members. It's brother sharing with brother that launches this whole amazing movement. And finally, to close this thing off, I just love when Nathanael's just amazed. He says, you are the Son of God in verse 49. And Jesus says, are you kidding me? I told you that I saw you under a fig tree and you're excited? And then he says, you will see greater things than this. In other words, he's basically saying,
you ain't seen
I'm about
yet
to blow your mind. You know? And you're going to be blown. If you think that's exciting, you just wait because chapter 2 is coming, which, by the way, is tomorrow at 7 a.m. Put a plug there.
And that's Jeffrey's meeting.
And it just closes there. And in verse 51, he says, you're going to see amazing things. The very doors of heaven will be opened up. And the world will never be the same. And that's basically
how chapter 1 ends. And it's astounding if you think about it, because Jesus is basically saying that what's about to transpire in his life and his death and resurrection will have cosmic level effects. There's going to be some kind of triumph, conquest, victory achieved that will literally open access from heaven to earth with unprecedented glory and interaction. There's going to be, with the cross, a victory that will begin massive travel between heaven and earth with angels ascending and descending upon the achievements of the Son of Man on Jesus Christ. The great controversy, Jesus is simply saying, is about to go very, very strongly in the direction of victory for the kingdom of God. So that's chapter 1 in a nutshell. But what we want to do is, we talked about chapter 1, All of us agreed that verses 1 through 18, the prologue, is a densely packed theological storehouse of insight and information. I just had the privilege right before this event, for example, of doing 5 presentations at the Southern New England Camp Meeting. I never got out of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, 5 presentations. And we could spend the whole camp meeting really on John chapter 1. We're going to move through John chapter 1 now, and we've entitled it The Incarnation, for those of you who are taking notes. And the first phrase that jumps out to us here, in the beginning, and let's just read the first part of John chapter 1, and we're going to concentrate our attention now on the first 18 verses and see what the Lord might bring to our attention here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning, or He was in the beginning with God. So in the beginning, is this alluding to anything? Guys, what is John quoting something? Where is he drawing this language, in the beginning? Did he make it up on the spot, or where's this coming from? In the beginning. What beginning?
Well, it looks to me like he dug it out of Genesis.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Genesis 1:1. So you have Genesis, which is the first book of the Old Testament, right? Which is announcing original creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You have the New Testament, with John's gospel at least, beginning with the announcement of a new beginning, a redemptive beginning, a salvation beginning, could we say it this way, since he's using the Genesis language, a new creation, a recreation beginning. That's what's happening here. He's about to remake human beings in his own likeness. And the Gospel of John now opens up, and we see, as James pointed out, all these interactions where Jesus, the Word, or what Ellen White in Desire of Ages calls God's thoughts made audible. Jesus begins to interact. He begins to say things that create new patterns of thinking and new trains of emotional trajectory. He begins to remake people through his Word, through interacting with them. So we've got creation in the beginning. Now we have a new redemptive creation. As we receive this Word during this event and throughout our Christian experience, that's precisely what's happening. This isn't just information. God, through his Word, is in the process of recreating us at the thoughts level, at the feelings level, at the behavioral and habits level. He's remaking us.
It's
and
powerful.
That's what we are there.
I think the parallels are really interesting there too, because it says in Genesis, obviously, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. And then John 1, in the beginning was the Word. So you have the Word. So obviously there's a link here that the creative agent is the same in Genesis 1 and in John chapter 1.
Yeah.
So obviously it's Jesus coming for phase 2, so to speak. Like part 2 of my creation.
Isn't it amazing?
The thing I really like, what Ty just said there, you were quoting Ellen White in The Desire of Ages, how the Word is God's thoughts made audible. And we should say here, it would be well for us to note, that the word that is translated Word here is the Greek word logos, which really, based on the reading that I've done, is universally regarded as an inadequate word. The word is doesn't quite capture the fullness of it, because really it's the Word in action. In fact, the translation that I've been reading from in preparation for this is just reading through the whole Gospel of John in the Phillips translation. And when he opens the Gospel, he opens it by saying, rather than "in the beginning was the Word and the Word is with God," which we're familiar with, he opens by saying, "in the beginning God expressed himself." In the beginning, because it's not just a word that's there on a piece of paper that's static. Mm-hmm. It's a word in action. In the beginning.
By the way, that Spanish, that's what it says, by the way.
What does it say?
In the beginning was the verb.
In the beginning was the verb.
Is that right? Verbal, right? In the beginning
that's
was
incredible.
The verb. So the Spanish is, you know.
So in the beginning was the active word.
Yeah, it's active. There's action going on. It's not static.
I've enjoyed reading it like this. In the beginning was the communicator. And the communicator was with God, and the communicator was God. Communication is the hallmark of intimacy and relationship. People who want to connect are required to communicate. And lovers are communicators. This is who Jesus is. He is the one who is communicating. And I love that in the Spanish, the verb. In the beginning was the verb, the active word.
It's not. We should mention, too, that it's not only John that goes back to Genesis for this idea that there was this radical new creation in Christ. It's the very same language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," that's a direct reference to "let there be light" in Genesis, "has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." And so all of the New Testament writers, Paul and John, saw Jesus as not only the one in the beginning who said, "let there be light," and there was the literal light, but the earth, in the words of Ellen White, was dark through a misapprehension of God's character. Mm. And this word, this communication that's spoken in, as we're going to sort of, as this unfolds, is a new unfolding of who and what God really is, because that had been lost sight of.
Amen.
I was just going to point out exactly what you just said, that in John 1, it's clearly the emphasis is on the spiritual. Genesis 1, the emphasis on the you know, literal, physical creation. But I was looking at this this weekend. There's more reference to the word light and darkness here in the Gospel of John than anywhere else in the New Testament.
Yeah.
So it's like he's following this theme, this narrative of creation. There's a creation motif here that John is clearly bringing us back to Genesis, but now he's talking spiritual creation.
You guys, check this out. This came to me. I know we've talked about this before, and the Lord has brought this to me a number of times. So you have creation, new creation being inaugurated. He's employing Genesis language in the beginning. All right. Then he employs throughout the Gospel of John, "I'm here to do the work of the Father." And then in chapter 17, he says, "Okay, now I've finished the work, Father, that you gave me to do." Genesis language as well. The work was finished. It was done. Then he comes to the cross on Friday, and he says, "It is finished," which is also Genesis. And he rests in the tomb on the Sabbath day. So John... this gospel is a redo of creation.
That's good.
Yeah, yeah. So what's the next section we want to deal with here? What do we have here? God with God. That's provocative. Where do we find that in chapter 1?
Verse 2.
Well, it actually shows up twice in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I think it's interesting, John makes the statement, "The Word was with God, and the Word was God," and you really have the danger of then making the assumption that God, the Word, and God are the same person. In other words, there's not two separate, distinct individuals who are communicating with each other, and so John sort of double emphasizes this "with God." In the beginning was the Word was with God. Don't misunderstand me, though. The Word was God, but don't misunderstand me. They're two separate persons. They're with each other. I think that's it's a really powerful, because that really further capitalizes on the relational impact of who God is. God is not one, meaning he is all alone. God is one in that he is a unity, but there's plurality within that unity.
Yeah.
I think we pointed out earlier, we were talking, I think, that plurality is in Genesis, you find this conversation.
Yeah, yeah, we're overhearing the conversation. Yeah.
"Let us make man in our image."
Yeah, yeah.
So then
yeah.
God with God, and then you have it in Genesis 1.
Have you guys noticed that in Genesis chapter 1? We're overhearing, it's like Moses wants us to overhear a conversation that we're standing outside of, but the conversation is occurring before we exist. Because the subject of chapter 1 of Genesis is the creation of the world and mankind. So post-creation, Moses has us standing outside a conversation, and we overhear it. And we hear the conversation like this. Somebody speaking to somebody. "Let us make man in our image."
Yes.
Who's talking to who? God is speaking to God. But more precisely, one of the three members of the Godhead is articulating the joint venture. "Hey, let's do this. Let's us do..." And speaking to who? The other members of the Godhead. It's fascinating. And that's what John is bringing to our attention here again. God was with God. God is the kind of God who is a be with people kind of God.
It tells us a lot about the nature of reality, doesn't it? That the fundamental truth about reality is relational. That God is a family unit. He made a family unit in his image in Genesis 1. And that which brings the greatest joy to the heart of God, the Father, Jesus used familial language. Mm. You know, teach us how to pray. This is in the Synoptics. Pray our Father. This actually became radical, this idea of thinking about God as a father. Paul capitalizes on that in Galatians 3 and Romans 8. He basically says, when the Spirit comes into us, the Spirit now cries out, Abba, Father. And so this relational language just saturates the New Testament, and it's because God in his very nature, God in his very essence, is a family. God is a family unit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's just a beautiful, it's so succinctly and yet profoundly communicated in these just, you know, two verses.
Yeah.
And the depth of theological truth is impenetrable.
Yeah.
Two verses,
yeah.
And we could spend the rest of eternity thinking about it.
We could pose the question as well to just close the God with God section. In what sense was Jesus the Word with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit by implication? In what sense were they with one another? He brings that up again in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Check out the word bosom. So Jesus, before he came to this world, where was he? He was in the bosom of the Father. Not literally, but what does this mean?
Close.
Intimate. He was close,
connection. Intimate.
They were friends. Yeah, they were in connection with one another. It's just amazing,
that
picture.
That reminds me of in Luke, when the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when Jesus wants to communicate intimacy, he says, when Lazarus went to heaven, he was in Abraham's bosom.
Yeah.
It's basically the way of saying he was as close as
you
possible.
Can get. It's also fascinating. This just came to me today, literally 10 minutes before we came up here, dawned on me that John, continuing a little bit of his personality profile, John basically represents himself in relation to Jesus as Jesus is in relation to the Father. He takes this verse right here where he says, Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. Then later on he says, and by the way, I'm the one who's in the bosom of Jesus. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Okay, so God with God, what's next? We got 10 minutes and 49 seconds.
If I could just say one last thing on that. I loved what James said there about earlier when you were talking about the synoptics or sort of the teaching, Sermon on the Mount and, you know, the parables, etc. And what we see in the Gospel of John are all of these individual encounters. You know, as soon as we get into the Gospel of John, it's Jesus at a wedding. It's John chapter 3, it's Jesus talking to Nicodemus. John chapter 4, Jesus talking to a woman at the well. John chapter 5, Jesus healing a man. I think we see maybe more I've not calculated this, but I wonder if we see more extended individual encounters in the Gospel of John.
I did calculate it, and you're exactly right.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it's this whole relational thing. And I hadn't thought about that, James, and I had kind of thought about it, but you really crystallized it for me when you said, the Gospel of John is, behold the Lamb of God. I just think of that as sort of John the Baptist in the beginning, but it's the whole of what we're doing here. I mean, it's John chapter 6 that we get our whole convocation theme from, when the Greeks come and say, hey, could we see Jesus?
Yeah.
The whole Gospel is just, not even just so much what he's teaching, not just his parables, not all of the, but just look at this guy. Look at how he deals with people, how he interacts relationally with, I love that.
Yeah, it's beautiful. All right, so continuing on, we come to this idea in John chapter 1 that Jesus actually enlightens every human being.
Yeah, there's two places this is emphasized. The first one's in verse 5. The light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And that word comprehended also could be translated to overcome it. The second place that it's emphasized, well, there's actually three places. The next two places, 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was, verse 9, the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. Now, you put those two thoughts together, and the idea is that something in this universe has been trying to destroy the light. Mm. Something in this universe has been fighting against the light and trying to overcome the light and trying to diminish the light, but it couldn't do it. It didn't happen. It was impossible. The light was not overcome. The light continued, and because the light was not overcome, it continued to lighten every single person that came into this earth, into this planet, into being. Everyone was light. In other words, the idea is there's a controversy taking place, and there's some power that is seeking to dismantle and destroy the light that is for you and for me. God has light for us. Amen. God wants to impart to us light. He wants to give us understanding. He wants to give us insight. He wants to give us life. He wants to give us hope. And some power is trying to destroy that, but God is not going to allow that to happen. It's not going to happen. God is going to make sure every single person in this entire world gets light, gets understanding, has hope, has something to hold on to that lightens the darkness, the evil, the pain, the suffering that all of us are experiencing right now. I love this thing.
Something that I read, James, from, I think it was Desire of Ages, indicated that this power, that is Satan, who's behind the darkness and trying to extinguish it down through history, that this was God's, you know, out of right field, out of left field curveball. The devil wasn't expecting this. All of a sudden, the God that he's opposing condescends to show up in human flesh, and he's like, oh no, what am I dealing with here? He's come on this territory, and he's so weak, I can overcome. But maybe...
Totally unexpected.
Yeah, totally unexpected. He's expecting a battle at the glory level, at the might level, at the sheer muscle level. He wants to do battle with force against force, and God condescends, and he says, I'm going to overcome the darkness by an illuminating love that is non-coercive, and you'll never be able to defeat that because I'll keep loving to the point of death.
And that's the very reason why it's not overcome, because the light is manifest as that humble incarnation, that humble manifestation of who Jesus is. That is the light. And the only way that light could be overcome is if that manifestation was never made and God ended up being the character that Satan was trying to picture him to be, and that is the one who wanted power and preeminence and glory and to be up on this level with us and not the one who really wanted to come down and be one with us.
There's a lot more we could say about that section. Mm-hmm. I wish we could, but we're running out of time. What about this idea that down in verse 12? Authority to become children of God. Did we have authority at one point? Was it lost? Is authority being restored? What's going on here?
Well, just as the verse that I liked what James brought out there about the great controversy is strongly implied. In fact, it's explicit when it says the darkness tried to overcome it but couldn't. So and here again, we have a very strong suggestion there's a conflict. Something has happened. Something has been lost that needs to be regained. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. Oh, so they weren't, and now they can become that. Something that Jesus does as the Word, as the light, in this new creation endeavor, rescues mankind. Something about what he does and is doing enables men and women to be what they were intended to be, but what was lost but is now regained.
We're back in Genesis here.
We're given dominion.
Adam and Eve were co-regents over planet Earth.
They were the rulers.
They were the daughter of God. And through sin, they abdicated their position of dominion and authority over the earth. And Jesus came as the second Adam to say, I'm going to restore all of that. I'm going to be the new man, the new Adam. We're going to reboot. We're going to start over, and I'm going to give the earth back to humanity. I'm going to wrest it from the enemy.
We're moving on. Genesis. You know, what this is showing us here, all of us, is that in John 1, this first 18 verses, John uses such an economy of words to communicate things of such sublimity and profundity that 4-5 preachers are just racing to say more. But the truth of the matter is that John just says, to as many as received him, to them gave you the right to become the sons of God. He just makes these simple, pithy little statements that are so deep. It's just phenomenal.
80-year-olds can do that. 70-year-olds can do that.
39-year-olds, not so much.
The Word became flesh, verse 14. These are probably some of the, if not the most astounding words ever uttered by human lips. I mean, this is the eternal God who has been with the Father, fully divine, eternal ages past. All of a sudden, God steps in to human reality. One version says God moved into the neighborhood. What's happening here? Verse 14.
Well, it's the very thing you were just saying. This is the thing that was totally unexpected. This is the curveball. that was not expected, that God, high, glorious, grand, majestic, infinite, ineffable God, becomes a babe in Bethlehem's manger.
Hmm.
It's not expected by anybody.
You know, it's so interesting. Actually, we've kind of moved from Genesis to Exodus here, too. It says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there, of course, is tabernacled, pitched his tent.
Amen.
And in Exodus, you have the wilderness tent. And what is in the tent? The Shekinah glory.
Yeah.
So we've moved from Genesis to Exodus, but now instead of a tent made out of cloth and skin, we're talking about a human being. And in that human being is the glory of God completely and totally revealed.
He's literally borrowing from Moses, isn't he? Dwelt among us, Exodus 25, is it verse 9?
Verse 8. Yeah.
Verse 8 or 9. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. It's just like perfect. He's just quoting word
later
for word.
Later on, he'll literally say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they're like, what? You're going to destroy that temple? We've been building it for decades.
Yeah.
And then it says he spoke of the temple of his body.
And there's so much here that we've not teased out, one of which is that in the tabernacle, it was very plain from the outside, but very beautiful on the inside. The tabernacle on Sinai desert floor, and Isaiah tells us that Jesus, there was no glory that we should desire, but inside he was the most beautiful human being that ever lived.
Mm-hmm.
So there's what you've suggested here, moving into the Exodus 25:8 thing, you know, we're just like just glancing at it and moving away. But there's a huge, again, depth there.
Well, it's interesting, too, because right here in the context, right after he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, pitched his tent among us, we've seen his glory, he immediately then goes to Moses, which I don't mean to jump ahead, but I mean, it's just so fascinating that immediately after making that, he goes to Moses, and then he says, well, you know, that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Mm. And, you know, it's interesting, in King James, New King James, they all put the word but there, sort of drawing a dividing line between the law and grace. But the word but isn't there in the Greek. It just says the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Mm.
And that's sort of the end of the prologue. That is, in Genesis, you read, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Over and over, people found grace in the Old Testament. The point is that grace, even the grace they found in the Old Testament, came not from the law, not from the words on paper. They came from the God of that paper.
Amen.
And that God was completely and totally revealed, not in ideas, not in words on paper, but that God was completely and totally revealed in a real human being that was 100% God. And that's sort of the punchline of the prologue.
Which brings us to the final point of this. Well, you covered Moses, the law, Jesus, grace, and truth. No one has seen God at any time in the 19 seconds that we have left. Basically, Nathan, what you're bringing to our attention is that Jesus is God's love, God's character, God's glory personified in personal form.
He is Yahweh. The Yahweh of the Old Testament showed up as a baby.
And what we're about to see as John unfolds now chapter 2 straight on through to the last chapter, chapter 21, is this magnificent, beautiful, personal, interactive, relational God in living color. So we pray that you will be eager to join us for chapter 2, 7 o'clock tomorrow morning. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, it occurs to us as we have begun our study of the Gospel of John that this disciple came very close to you. He saw you interacting with other human beings, and he felt you interacting with himself. He looked into your eyes. He touched your body in human form. He laid his head on your bosom. He was in love with you because you were in love with him. You invited him close, and he took the invitation. May we do the same. May we draw close. In Jesus' good and holy name, we pray. Amen.